Please grab your Bibles and open them to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. We come this morning to possibly one of the not only toughest passages to try to figure out what it means, but I think that it's a passage that a lot of people have. I mean, there's all kinds of interpretations historically that you've heard. But I will say this, for the most part, those people that are, there's a lot of agreement, let me just say that, with those people that are in the more what you might call the Reformed circles. A lot of agreement in what this text says. It's hard to understand, but we're going to take our time to do that. In fact, actually, if you want a great study, The Danger of Apostasy by John Owen, is a great little Puritan book that was written. It's put together based on his sermon going through that. So just those three verses 4 through 6. Let's give our attention to the study. Now we're studying a section that stretches back to chapter 5 verse 10 and goes through chapter 6 verse 12. This is one thought, this whole thing. And I've titled this study, The Danger Zone, Rejecting Complete Revelation. That is the danger zone. In other words, we've been given complete revelation. When Jesus Christ came, He came bringing complete revelation. He was the fulfillment of it all. He was the embodiment of it all. He was what it all pointed to. It all came to that one point. Now, this is the reason, by the way, we reject other revelations that have come throughout the years, including the Latter-day Saints movement, because it's complete. We don't need what you think are trying to tell us supposedly came 1,000 years later. We don't need that. It's final. It's done. It's complete in Him. See, when you've been given all that there is to know about the gospel, when you have enough information to know the truth that Jesus says will set you free, and you don't move, you freeze, you remain on the fence, you're in a danger zone. As we look at Hebrews, you remember we've told you the theme is that Jesus is greater than all. But ask this question, why make that point? It is made because it's written to Jews. Most of the audience, you remember, were Jewish true believers. But what we have is we have this other group. Some are thinking about going back. Some are saying to themselves, okay, we got it, we hear it, we understand it. We actually even see that this looks like it could be true. We're going to go back. And still there are some Jews that don't really know much about the gospel. And so the writer is putting the whole Old Testament, the covenant, the law, the symbols, the whole sacrificial system, the worship system, the priesthood, that it was all built on, and putting it right next to Jesus and saying, let's compare. I want you to see. Jesus is greater and therefore is right. I want you to see that He really is the way, the truth, the life. So it's no wonder that salvation is a key theme all the way through. Back in chapter 2, just to kind of prove this, or remind you of this, He said, remember when He said this? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a what? Salvation. See, He's thinking about our salvation, isn't He? Chapter 3, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enter what? God's rest, right? What is God's rest? It is the salvation from our sins that God provided. In chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, there's something that we should fear lest we come short of. We should probably know what the it is, right? And He explains what the it is. It is God's rest, the great salvation. All the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. And on it goes. And then in putting this all together, he puts five warnings in this book to make sure that people that supposedly believed the gospel didn't fall short of that salvation. Remember, he's a pastor at heart. That's always a concern for a pastor. For a pastor, it's never enough to have, and I say pastor, I mean elders, shepherds. It's never enough for people to just be sitting in seats. It's never enough for people to just be coming. It's never enough for there to just be involvement. It's never enough for you to just give money. That doesn't, all of those things are great, but they're not really what is it. It's not really the big deal. It's not really the defining-ness of you, of Christianity. What matters is if you truly know Christ. And so he's warning the fence sitters. And it's the third warning. Now what I want to do before we dive into our text is remind you of all the key elements of salvation, what they are. Five of them. When you think of salvation, there are some variation of these that come out of these, but these five tend to be the sum of salvation as defined by the Bible. First, there is regeneration. There is regeneration. Regeneration is the work of God to make us alive spiritually. Let me say that again. Regeneration is the work of God to make us alive spiritually. Sometimes the Bible calls it being born again. That's regeneration. Secondly, we have what's called conversion. Conversion. This is the action of man to repent from sin and turn to God with faith in Christ. Now you can see the connection between regeneration and conversion, because if he's made you alive, then the evidence of that is going to be what? That you repent and that you believe. You're going to see that. It's your action to his action. We love because he first what? Loved us. Okay? He's the first cause. Always. So this is repentance from sin and faith in Christ. The action of man to repent from sin and to place faith in Christ. Third, justification. So there's regeneration, there's conversion, and there's justification. This, we see, what's justification? Justification is God declaring us righteous in his sight, to be pronounced righteous, which is something because we're all sinners, right? So to be able to be pronounced righteous in God's sight is huge, and it, of course, encompasses two major things. It encompasses forgiveness of sins, and it encompasses also to be credited with Christ's righteousness, not our own, but his. The legal rightness, you could say, to stand before God innocent. To stand before God innocent. To stand before God right. To stand before God as Jesus. In other words, looking like him. Looking like him. That's justification. Fourth, adoption. Adoption is God's work to bring us into being a part of his family. God's work to make us a part of his family. To make us legal family members. And this has to do with our union with him. And anytime you see the words like new life in that, that's the idea of that. Sons, right? Galatians talks about being sons of God. That has to do with adoption. Transformation at the family level. Brought in. Okay? And then fifth, and the final word that really speaks of our salvation, sanctification. And that's the work of God to separate us from our sin to holiness. It's different than justification. Justification is that declaration, it's that pronouncement. Sanctification is that work to actually get us in a holy direction. you're now bent a different way. You're now directed a different way. This is that part of you that you say, I don't know why, but I want to go this way, and I'm less and less wanting to go that way. Where'd that come from? You ever thought that as a Christian, right? Especially as a young Christian, you're like, I don't know why, I can't explain it to you. Why are you like that? I don't know. But I just know this. That didn't used to bother me, it bothers me now. And now I have a passion for this. Why? I don't know. Somebody, maybe you notice there's a craving to read God's word. Somebody might say, well, where'd that craving come from? It didn't come because he came to a church and learned it by information. It came because he saved you, changed you, and made that bent, gave you a direction. Not a direction as a mission, but a direction as a life, who you are. A new life. And that's, and you can see this with such terms like new creatures in Christ. And so our salvation covers all five of those areas. Now you're saying to yourself, why are you telling us this? I'll tell you, this is the important part. Because we are going to see in a moment five features of something that to many people historically, and maybe even you, look like salvation. But when you consider those five things I told you, what you're going to see that they're not. And the reason why this is important is because the text that we're going to study has really confused the church a lot through the years. Some have come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation on the basis of this passage. Listen, if you remember what the Bible says about salvation, you know, those five things, when we get there, you're going to understand. You'll see the difference. Now we can call these five areas in Hebrews 6 the pre-experiences before salvation that neither tell us if we have salvation or if we don't have it. Let me say that again because, again, this is very important. We're going to see what I'm calling the five pre-experiences before salvation that neither tell us if we have salvation or if we don't have it. Very important. Now let's go back, get ourselves into our study for this morning. Now you remember that there are two points that he makes, that the author makes in this section from 5:10 to 6:12. And the first one is to the believing unbeliever. You say, who's that? It's the person who has been around the truth and believes it in his or her head. But there's no commitment to life. There's no surrender. There's no movement to follow Christ. To really know him. And that's what we are calling here a fence sitter. And he has a message for that person from 5:10 through 6:8. And then there's a second message, and this is a message to the believer in 6, 9 through 12, and it's a message to persevere as a believer. It's a motivation to encourage him to keep going. To keep going. So you see this danger zone. The believing unbeliever is in it. The true believer is around it. And both must understand it. So we start with a believing unbeliever in the danger zone. Now let's remind ourselves of what the danger zone is. Look at verse 6 here so you can see it for yourself. 6:6. And that is that they should come to the place where they fall away from the gospel, from the true Christian salvation, and go back to the old religion, back to Judaism, back to the old life. And we can make clear connections here because this speaks to people like you and me that are in this kind of a context where we talk about spiritual things, where we use the Bible to talk about Christianity, talk about spiritual life. If we don't know what's going on the inside of you, we don't know what's going on below the hood, And the question is where you're at. And is there a temptation to go back to the old life? And you know, that's a real danger here in the church. I'll tell you the reason why, because we do a lot of teaching at GBC. And the danger is for some of you to believe it in your head, but not your heart. To come to church, but not to come to Christ. Eventually, let me tell you this, eventually you'll leave it. Listen, this church is not that exciting without Christ. It really isn't. Maybe you figure that out by hanging around people and going, whoa, you've got issues. And you know, they're saying the same thing about you, by the way. So you say, whoa, you know, I mean, listen, what's going to keep us all together? Christ. That's it. He's it. And that's what he's warning you against, that leaving. It's a real threat to all families with believing parents that are trying to raise their children to know and love Christ. And we have to be able to mobilize them from being a believing unbeliever to a true believer. And I tell you what, can I just encourage you, parents? All those things that your kids believe, that you believe, you make sure you affirm that in them, to them. What an encouraging thing when they are repeating what you say and believe. That's wonderful. Encourage that. But don't be under the delusion that because they can come out of the mouth and because they're in the mind, that that equates to what we're talking about in terms of being born again. You keep encouraging them that way and let the Lord do the work to bring him to his throne of grace, right? And I think oftentimes what happens in families is you get so worried and you try to make them be where they're really not. Just pray this prayer. Hey, do this. And no, you're okay. You're fine. Just kind of, you know, repeat after me and do what I do and all that. Listen, stay the course, but understand something. Salvation. That's why we went through. We went through in the beginning. It is a work of God in the heart that he does by means through the gospel. So be faithful to bring that gospel to them, right? So we started with the first point, the analysis. 5:10-14. So let's go through some of these points here. And each point asks a question. And the first question was, what's the problem? And he wants to tell them about how Jesus is a high priest like Melchizedek from the Old Testament. He wants to teach them about Jesus as our high priest, but he can't, right? Why? Because some of them don't get spiritual truth. Why? Verse 11. Those from that group have become, what's it say? Dull of hearing. What's that mean? Numb to the truth. Unmoved. Slow to it. Do you need more information? No. Verse 12, you have enough to be what? Teachers. What do you need? Milk and not solid food. They're immature. He says, you're immature. They need to become mature. And you remember, he's not talking about the maturity like we sometimes think about, like spiritual maturity and that. What he's talking about is growing up from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What he's talking about is if you stay at the Old Testament and don't understand that the purpose of the Old Testament was to lead you to Jesus Christ, and if you're just in the Old Testament, and if you're without Christ that way, then you are the babe. You are the immature person. You are the infant. He's telling him you don't have any experience with God's kind of righteousness, not positionally, not practically. You're a babe and not mature, and I can tell that because you can't discern between good and evil. And the truth doesn't really affect your life, see? Why is that? Because you're not born again. This is what he's trying to tell them. You're not saved. And so that's the problem. Let me get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And he gives the solution, the answer. All right, so let's ask the question. What's the solution? Twofold. Leave the elementary teachings about the Christ. You remember we talked about that. What does that mean? Separate from it. And then second, let yourself be moved to maturity, to the full truth that is found in Jesus Christ. How? You need to go back to the foundation from the Old Testament, those ABCs, the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood. And what he's saying is this. Understand those things and what they are and what they were for and leave them. Leave them. Separate from them. He said, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Forget about them? No. Use them to allow you to spring forward to what he says here, maturity. What is that maturity? Christ. Move from it to Christ. So, what is this foundation that they had? Verses 1 through 2. He explains it in all those terms have to do with the Old Testament. Being an Old Testament person. In verses 1 through 2, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, ceremonial washings, right? Laying on of hands on the offerings, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All of those were Old Testament teaching. All of those are Old Testament terms and ways of talking about having a relationship with God. Listen, and all of those find fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? And you know this to be true, even the resurrection, right? Why did Jesus have to say in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life? Because he's letting them know, listen, guys, it's all fulfilled in me. Come to me. Leave those things and go to Jesus Christ, and that's the answer. But how? You're talking to people who are ingrained in this. I mean, Judaism is in their blood. This was where Nicodemus was when he came to Jesus at night in John 3. Remember that? And Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said, how? How? I feel like you're telling me something that I can't do. Let me hit the pause button for just a moment. Again, I want to talk to you parents. If you do this right with your kids and laying out the gospel, there will come a time and a day where if they don't say it with their mouth, they're thinking it in their hearts, and they say, how? I don't know how to do this. I feel like I can't make myself what you're saying. And you know the answer to that is, you're right. Why? Because you lack something. You lack an ability. Jesus said the wind blows. He told Nicodemus this. The wind blows where it wishes. Why did he tell him that? Because that's what he was telling him. Listen, you can't do this to yourself. But I know someone who can. God can save you. And that's the third point. It has to do with the ability. Verse 3. Look at what it says. This we will do if God what? Permits. What do we need God to do? Permit it. We need God's work. We need God to bring us to that place. Leave the ABCs of the Old Testament and cling to Christ as our maturity. And so it has to be a work of God opening your eyes and moving your heart, and that leads us to the most vital question of all, and that is this: what happens if you don't surrender to Christ? What happens if you eventually go back to the old life? In this case, it's Judaism, but I ask you, what will happen if eventually you just say, okay, I've heard enough, I'm going now, I'm going to pursue that life, that old life. I've come, I've tried, I've heard what you've said, I've heard this, and I think it's decent, I think it's okay, and I'm realizing that you guys are kind of radical. And for me, I just want to be average. I just want to be a regular person. And so I'm going to go back. I'm going to go to that life. So thanks, but no thanks. That's where we're at. What happens if you don't leave those things behind and cling to Christ alone? Point number 4, the admonishment. Verses 4 through 6. Now, that's probably not a strong enough word. We're talking about a warning here, but the word admonishment actually means warning. So, but if I could say it differently, strong warning, okay? Very strong warning. Now, this is the heart of the passage. So let's put verses 4 through 6 before us. Let me read them aloud. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Now, what's the admonishment? What's the danger? It's this. Come to Jesus Christ, or if you fall away, it will be impossible to get you back to the place of repentance, to the place of being saved. You say, well, that's what I thought it looked like. Man, that's scary. Yeah, it is. And by the way, that's how they took it when they first heard this message. Now, I was talking with someone a few weeks ago who reminded me that many see this passage as teaching that you can lose your salvation. In fact, he was telling me that there was somebody literally that was telling him, no, it's this text right here. I mean, see, you can lose your salvation. This is what it says. Now, as we look at this text, let me treat this just for a moment. Let's just say we're working this through and we've come to that conclusion. Let me show you a problem with that. In that case, the warning would be this. Stay close to Jesus, or else you could lose your salvation. It could be taken away from you. And it's interesting to me that most people that take that position from this passage, they don't work it all the way through. Because if this passage teaches that you could lose your salvation, listen, then it also says you can never get it back. Look at the word impossible. You could never get it back. In other words, you know what you're basically trying to tell me that this passage says? Okay, you get one shot. Don't blow it. Huh. How do you know when you've blown it? He says it's impossible to be renewed back to repentance. So you'd have to say that if you lose it, there's no second chances, right? And so the message then that he would be saying here is don't blow it. And you know, when you say that, it makes keeping my salvation dependent on who? Me. It makes it dependent on how tight I hold on. And I tell you, you can try to be as white-knuckled as you can, but life has a way of loosening that grip, and so does your sin. No wonder so many people begin to redefine sin or talk about it in lesser degrees than others, right? Well, this one sin is not as bad. It's not as though I'm on full-on rebellion against God and so forth. One little white lie is open scandal in heaven. I mean, wouldn't it be hard to live the Christian life that way? Oh, man, I sure hope I don't blow it, because one slip and I could be finished. God could take all of this away from me. So I better not mess it up. We know that's not the message here. Let me give you a couple of reasons why we know that. First of all, he's not talking to believers, but believing unbelievers, right? We've already showed you that. But secondly, the Bible clearly teaches all over the place that a true believer cannot lose his or her salvation. And I'm just going to give you a few of those. Don't bother to turn there. They're going to go super quick. John 10, 27 through 30. None can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Ephesians 1, 13. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 35 through 39, nothing can separate us from his love, nothing. And he goes through and gives a whole list of things. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, you who are protected by the power of God. In fact, he says in that very verse, I think it's verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. And then it says, you who have been protected by the power of God. You know what that tells me? He caused it, he's working in it, and he's going to finish it. Philippians 1, 6, right? He is going to be faithful. He's going to do it. He is going to make sure that it happens. He who began a good work in you. Or how about Matthew 28, 20? What kind of a promise would it be when Jesus said, lo and behold, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. Look at what he says in 6, verse 4. In the case of those, it's like he's pointing out. He's talking about believing unbelievers. Those believing unbelievers. Those fence sitters who come and sit but don't move toward Christ. In their case, this is their warning. What happens to people who have come to church, to the church, to people who have been around Christianity for so long, for people who begin to feel the pressure of being a Christian and they're not sure they want to keep being around it, and what happens to them if they just disappear? If they just fall back and go away? He says it will be impossible for them to come back. They would be lost forever. You say, how can he be saying that? Are you sure that that word impossible means just that? And that's a good question, because there have been some who have said, actually, what the word impossible means is difficult. All he's just really saying is it would be difficult. Well, I want to show you that's impossible. Why do you say that? Take a look at chapter 6. Just stay in the same chapter. Look at verse 18. Same word. In which it is difficult for God to lie. Is that what it says? Could it mean that? It's impossible for God to lie. Or how about chapter 10, verse 4? For it is difficult for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, if you said that, you would basically be saying, he can do it, but it's really hard. How about chapter 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't say it is difficult to please God as though it's hard, but possible to do it without faith. He says it's impossible. So this is a situation that is impossible. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance stands for salvation. It is impossible to get them back to a place of salvation. That's the issue then. Lost forever. No more salvation opportunity forever. So here's what's at stake, what the issue is. It either teaches you can lose your salvation and never get it back again, or something else about salvation. And we're going to find out it's the something else. This is a tough passage, and we need to make sure that we get it right and that we understand it. So let's take our time here. Let's ask the question then, what is the danger zone? It's falling away permanently, right? Falling away from salvation forever. And what you have in verses 4 through 6 are five experiences by these believing unbelievers that the author says neither proves you have salvation or proves you don't have salvation. They are what I'm calling pre-salvation experiences. Every believer to some degree will have them. But if you have them, it doesn't mean that you're a genuine believer. These are pre-salvation experiences, and you could call them advantages. Advantages that made their revelation complete. Nothing missing for them to become Christians. These five experiences tell us that there was nothing wrong with the revelation, and that the revelation was complete. Now, will you notice, before we look at them, that there is nothing here from that list of things that describe salvation in the way that we talked about in the beginning? Nothing about regeneration here. Nothing about justification. Nothing about adoption. Nothing about sanctification. Nothing about conversion. Nothing here about being born again. It doesn't actually speak of salvation in a way that the rest of the Bible does, especially when you look at Paul, when you look at any of the authors in the New Testament. So let's look at each one and try to understand what he's saying here. First one, verse 4. First experience. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, the believing a believer has once been enlightened. What's that mean? Many say, see, that's a Christian. Only a Christian can be enlightened. And they point to chapter 10, verse 32, where it says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Those are Christians. So therefore, the ones in 6:4 have to be Christians. Is that true? Well, let's try to understand this. The word here, enlightened, is the word phototizo. Phototizo. Anytime you see hear the word that root pho in the Greek, it should always connect you or make you think of light. It's connected to some of our own words like photo, photograph, photosynthesis, and so forth. Phosphorus, all of that, just connected to light, something that has to do with light. To illuminate or to give light. Wayne Grudem says this about this word. It is not a technical term that means hear and believe the gospel or come to saving faith. It refers to learning and understanding. And therefore, the most that can confidently be claimed for this word in Hebrews 6:4 is that it speaks of, he goes on to say, those who have heard and understood the gospel. Let me say it a different way. To perceive the truth. To have the lights turn on about truth. About something from the gospel. So he's saying, for in the case of those who have come to a place where they understand something about the gospel, where it makes sense to them, it begins to make sense to them. It doesn't mean transformation. It doesn't mean that there's a change. It means, they say it this way. It means information that adds awareness. You can see how this word is used, by the way, in other places to get an idea. Matthew 4:16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. There it is. They saw a light. Did they all get saved? No. But they all had an experience. What was that experience? That there was an awareness that light has come. That light has come. It dawned on them. That wasn't a statement of salvation or regeneration or spiritual change. It was a statement of awareness. Something's different here. And you know, you hear that sometimes from people. Can't tell you how many times I have heard it. I mean, many times. Where somebody will say to me, wow, you know, your church is different. People seem alive. They seem real here. Very loving, passionate, and so forth. And I think to myself, well, what they are saying is they are aware that this is a collection of people that are giving more than just lip service. That's what they're saying. There's something more here. We see that there's some type of life. I see something that I don't usually see. Yes, they're seeing God's work in sinners, but they might not be able to understand that at a spiritual level. And I like how one author put it, quote, they had natural knowledge that fed certain information into their computer, end quote. Yeah. That's how that's what happened. That's what this word is saying. It's John 1:9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now that's not saying that every man was a Christian, right? Jesus came and made it, and when he did, it changed history. When he did, it changed history. When he came, he changed the world. He made all aware of something, right? Something's different here. And I think one of the best passages that describes what a person who has a certain kind of understanding about Jesus and salvation in him is like, but yet not saved, is found in 2 Peter 2. Listen, starting in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you get that? Because some people misunderstand this. Oh, they have escaped the defilements of the world. What he's saying is they've escaped it at this level, at the knowledge level. He says that if after they have that knowledge, but then they are again entangled in those things and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And what it's saying is this. This person seemed saved. They had knowledge about salvation in Jesus. But then they turn back to the world. And then he says, the last state is worse than the first state. And what he means by that is it's worse for them now than before they even heard about Jesus. Now it's worse. Why? Because now you have answers. And you know it's true. And you're turning away from it. Verse 21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away. Notice the emphasis again on knowledge. That's what the enlightening of Hebrews 6:4 is. Knowledge that makes you aware about this salvation in Jesus Christ, about the righteousness that is in Christ. But genuine salvation isn't just knowledge. You need to have it for salvation, but it doesn't mean you are saved. And so verse 22, 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened then to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Salvation isn't just knowing the gospel. It isn't just awareness of Christ. It isn't just awareness of sins and forgiveness and grace. So they had that experience. They had a second experience too. So let's go back to Hebrews 6:4 to see the second one. It says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Two things to get this from this verse, to get it. We have to ask the question, what does he mean by taste? And then we have to ask the question, what is the heavenly gift? Let's start with the second one. What does he mean by heavenly gift? Some see it as the Holy Spirit, but I don't think so because he says partaker of the Holy Spirit in the next statement. You know what else is called the heavenly gift in the Bible? Our salvation, right? And I think that's probably what this is talking about. So watch this. Now we can go back to the first one. Taste it. How does a person taste salvation? We moved away from just knowledge. It's more than knowledge. It's tasting. What does that mean? Now, even though back in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, I don't believe that he is using this word taste in the same way here as he used it back in 2:9. You can use a term two different ways. And I'm going to show you. He does mean taste in the sense that they experience something. In chapter 2, verse 9, tasted meant experience it fully, and you could say it is a full experience here, but not one that ends in salvation. Here I believe he means it this way. To experience it long enough to figure out if you want to have it. You ever do that at food places? I do. I really like that part at Cold Stone Creamery. Would you like to try any of our ice creams? Sure. I mean, I always know what I want to get. But you're going to let me have more ice cream? Yes. Then the answer is yes. Costco? Yes. I will shop for an hour. You go over there, and they're going to be doing the tasting deals over here. I'll be here, you be there, right? That's how it works with me. But the Bible doesn't present salvation as something to just be tasted. It is to be consumed, eaten, taken in fully. And I'm going to give you two illustrations of this. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, right? What a lesson. Jesus told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. He would have given you living water. Notice salvation is called the gift of God. Notice too that salvation is compared to having a drink, not a taste, but a gulp, right? A drink all the way down. Verse 13, Jesus told her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And he was pointing to the well water. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's a lot of water. That's not just a taste. And then he tells her to call her husband. You remember that? She says, well, I don't have one. Jesus says, no, actually, you've had five and you're living with a guy right now who isn't your husband, so you sort of told the truth. But you left some stuff out, didn't you? You see what kinds of people Jesus came to save, by the way? Sinners. Like you and me. But what is salvation compared to, though? Drink. Consuming a drink. Jesus uses that same illustration again in John chapter 6, this time with food. And you remember there, he feeds lots of people, many people, and he fills them up, and then he crosses a lake, and those people come after him, and he says, hey, you guys came because I fed you great breakfast yesterday, right, or dinner, whatever it was. I gave you food. You guys are thinking with your bellies. I know it. But I want you to know something, Jesus says. What I have for you is spiritual food, and it is better than what you can fill yourself with from this earth. And so verse 32, he calls himself the true bread that came out of heaven, that gives life to the world. What do you do with bread? You eat it. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What do you mean, Jesus? And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It is me. Take me in. That's what he's saying. You know what's clear? Jesus didn't say, taste me. He is true food. He is true drink. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Not a reference to communion. It's a reference to what a person needs to do in order to get salvation. Consume Jesus. Take him. Not just a taste of him. Not just some experience of him. Take him in. Wayne Grudem says of this, so it is likely that Hebrews 6:4 means that those who tasted the heavenly gift had some experience of the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in convicting them of their sin, perhaps in casting a demon out of them, or perhaps in receiving some kind of healing. But such experiences of the Holy Spirit do not themselves indicate salvation, for it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51, and even for those who are under conviction from the Holy Spirit to resist so strongly that one commits blasphemy against the Spirit, Matthew 12:31, end quote. What are you saying? Taste means experience. In some way, they tasted something about salvation. What did they taste about salvation? We don't know. But they had some experience with it. Maybe like in the parable of the soils, they experienced joy or excitement. Or the social side where people talked with them and they had friendships and people forgave them and people were nice to them and they experienced this. And so they're saying to themselves, it was fun for a while. I mean, I really liked that part of it. There's a third experience, chapter 6, verse 4. He says, and I've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now this becomes a little more difficult for some. Partakers, this is the Greek word metakos, not possession, but association. That's the word metakos. They shared with the Holy Spirit. They shared a group with the Holy Spirit. They shared an association with the Holy Spirit. They became partners in that sense. Now, can you be associated with the Holy Spirit and not be saved? Let me say it a different way. A person who is saved definitely shares with the Holy Spirit. We know that for sure. Chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling. So it can describe a Christian, for sure. But listen to this, and this is the important thing. When the Bible describes a Christian and his relationship to the Holy Spirit, it does not describe it by saying that he or she has an association with the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's so many passages, and I really have to limit. Let me just give you a few thoughts. He will guide you and be in you. He will lead you. He will dwell in you. Not just with you, but in you. In fact, Jesus had to really emphasize that because in Ezekiel 36, that's what will happen when the new covenant comes. The Spirit will be in you, not just with you. For the Spirit to be with you is an Old Testament way of talking. And the sense you get then is the Holy Spirit was with these people, but not in them. Now you get a really great illustration of this in Acts chapter 8. Write that down. Acts 8. And I forgot to write down the verse, the initial verse. I think it's like verse 13 or 14. The gospel goes to Samaria. Many believe there. And it says those believers receive the Holy Spirit. And that's an Acts way of saying God was affirming the work of the gospel going out. Watch this, verse 18. There's this guy named Simon. And by the way, he also believed. He joined the believers. He joined the group. He was baptized. Verse 18. Simon, who saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, when he saw that, he offered them money. Now let me tell you something. The gospel went out, the apostles came, they laid hands, the Holy Spirit confirmed, yep, this is it. Holy Spirit was in them. If all of that happened and Simon is still saying this, that tells me that though he had hands laid on him, the Spirit didn't what? He didn't have the Spirit. Watch this. Simon was a part of that group that believed in Jesus, and now he's offering the apostles money because he wants what? The power of the Holy Spirit. And again, didn't he have the Holy Spirit if he believed? Well, if he didn't truly believe, then the answer would be no. He was a believing unbeliever. Verse 19, he says, give this authority to me. I want this power. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. That's another way of saying people like that are going to hell. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You thought you could get salvation with money. Verse 21, your heart isn't right before God, Peter says. Verse 22, Peter says, repent of this wickedness for forgiveness from God to salvation. So we're talking about with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not in him. Believing is important, but the kind of believing that brings salvation brings the Holy Spirit to be in you. Simon partook of all that the Holy Spirit was doing. What was the Spirit doing, by the way? Changing people. John 16:18 tells us convicting people of their sin, convicting people of their lack of righteousness. And so in Hebrews 6:4, we're talking about people that were around the Holy Spirit, but he didn't dwell in them. Wayne Grudem again says this, therefore to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit means to be associated in some way with the work of the Holy Spirit and to share in some of the benefits the Holy Spirit gives. He goes on to say the phrase could instead refer to receiving some of the other benefits or influences of the Holy Spirit. For example, the phrase may mean simply that these people had come into the church and there had experienced some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit in answers to prayer or even in using some spiritual gifts and so forth. So, they're part of the Holy Spirit's doing, but he's not in them. There's a fourth experience here in chapter 6, verse 5. It says, and have tasted the good word of God. Again, great experience. And again, he says, tasted. This isn't Jeremiah where he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Or Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Again, taste is experience. You come to the preaching for a taste. You read your Bible just for a taste. It's just a kind of experience for you. It's not life and death like it was for Peter. It's not the entirety of your joy like for Jeremiah. For you, it's just maybe triviality. By the way, I do not care for trivial pursuit when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is not trivial. Literally, the text, by the way, says, tasted good speeches about God. The word here is rhema, not logos or logos. Herod was like this. Mark 6:20, he liked hearing John the Baptist preach. Felix was like this in Acts 24, verse 24. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, he loved Paul's preaching. But watch this. There came a time when he said this to Paul. Enough. I can taste it, but when the experiences get too sour, I'm out. Listen to verse 24. Acts 24, verse 25. But as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. How convenient. You know what happened? Paul was preaching, and he said, whoa, that scares me. Leave. I'm all done. I can't do any more than that. I can take a taste, but I'm not taking this thing in. I'll let you know when I'm ready for more. Sometimes the first preaching is tasty. Then you go further and it was great, but it's starting to get tough. And then it starts to convict. And then it burns. And it's real uncomfortable, right? You know, it's funny when we, my wife and I got married, we moved down to Phoenix and we were attending a church. It was a good church, but the preaching was just not as strong as what we were used to and as convicting. And we used to think to ourselves, are we weird in the fact that we want to go to church and we just want to get beat up, right? You ever feel that way? It's like, oh, convict me, because I just know that the life I want to live is not the way I should that I need to live it. Give me something that'll really hit me hard. Why? Isn't that weird? You know? But you know, it's those people that grow, right? That's how we are. We're weird. It's okay. He says, I can't take it. There's one more experience. Eventually, the believing unbeliever loses the taste for it, by the way. But there's one more experience, fifth, in chapter 6, verse 5, and the powers of the age to come. What's that? The age to come is the kingdom. What are the powers of it? The Old Testament spoke of those powers. Jesus showed it on earth. Miracles, right? Healing. Great power. And then the apostles showed it too. And in the future there's going to be a similar thing. Earlier in Hebrews 2:4, talking about the apostles, listen to this. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. And He was speaking about the apostles bringing the gospel and bringing with it power. Apostolic power. Miracle power. Things like Lazarus rising from the dead and things that Paul and Peter did in Acts. And you know, beloved, today we don't have that power around us like that, but there is the power of fellowship with sinners turned to saints, where you experience the power of forgiveness and God's mercy and the power of love to people in need. And these believing unbelievers experience that. Now stay with me for just a moment to tie this all together. Do all those experiences mean that they were saved? No. It might show, it might, you can be a believer. Obviously, believers have those experiences. But they don't mean that that is salvation. A true believer gets an understanding of the truth and the gospel. Salvation is tasty. He shares in the moments of the Holy Spirit. He tastes the sweetness of God's word. He experiences the power of God in transformed lives. But you can have all of those and not be saved. Those experiences aren't the same as the list that we started out with. You see, are you sure? Look at verse 6. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, they had all those experiences, and then they decided to fall away. At one time, they embraced repentance. What's that look like, how they embraced repentance? Like Esau. Later on in Hebrews, we're going to learn about this. Chapter 12, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Tears don't mean true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, there's a worldly repentance and a godly one. The godly one has sorrow that leads to life in Jesus. The worldly one only has regret. Regret that you got caught. Regret that you couldn't get the money or the girl or the guy or the job or the pleasure or your way. You had all of those advantages, all those experiences you had of this list that we just went through. And they were all, great pre-salvation experiences. But they didn't get you salvation. And so eventually you fell away. You left it. And why does it say that it is impossible to get them to a place of repentance? Well, again, you'll notice that there aren't words that we talked about this morning: born again, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, purchase, redeemed, sons, chosen or elect. These are not true believers. Notice, too, that it's impossible to renew, impossible to get them back to their original place. What's the original place where they heard the gospel? Where they first heard it, where they first started to make sense. They've heard all they need to hear about the gospel. They've experienced all the Christian experiences, and now they're done. They got all the revelation God can give about the gospel. There's no more. And when you conclude that it's not for you, there's no more to give you. What are we going to give you? What do we have left? Potlucks and events? And we've already given it to you. You've come to the end. Here's the reason why they can't be renewed. Verse 6. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And this simply means this. They have come to side with the Jews on the crucifixion of Jesus. They give hearty approval to it. They heard the gospel. They saw the power. It made sense to them. It moved them. But they never surrendered to Christ. And now they are leaving and joining those who say that Jesus deserved the cross. It's just what Jesus always said. If you are not for me, you're what? There's no middle ground. That's why it is impossible to get them back to repentance. They've heard it all. They've received the complete revelation. There's nothing more to teach them. There's nothing more to do for them. They reached the top of the mountain peak. This is what apostasy looks like. You see it, you get it, you taste it for a while, you reject it, and then you're lost forever. You join with Judas and Esau and Demas and many, many others who went up and then came back down, and they were never able to go back. And the last thing he does is leave us with an illustration to help us understand this is exactly what he's teaching. Same thing as a parable of the soils, by the way, in Matthew 13 or Mark 4 or Luke 8. You can go read that on your own. Same thing. You'll know them by their fruits. But let me give you this last one here, and it doesn't take much to explain. The analogy. And this is the illustration or analogy. Look at verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. Okay, what's the ground? All people that have heard the gospel. Believers and in believing unbelievers. Our hearts are the ground. What's the rain? The waterfall of the gospel, right? And the waterfall includes the fellowship around believers and the Holy Spirit and His power and so forth. Verse 7. And brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. You receive, what blessing could that be? Grace. There's fruit after the rains of the gospel, useful vegetation. It's been tilled and borne fruit. The tilling done by the Word of God through the Spirit of God in the heart of the blessing is our salvation. It's the Ephesians 1:3 blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, it's that. Tremendous fruit. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But there's another side to it. Verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And that describes judgment. No fruit, no salvation. That's his explanation. So what is he saying? He's saying this. All those experiences indicate you were close to salvation. You didn't get it. It's not so much that they lost it, it's that they never were what? Saved in the first place. So close and yet so what? Far. Beloved, God's grace has fallen like rain. For some it produces fruit, salvation. For others it bounces off and there's only thorns and thistles. And you can't tell. It takes a while, just like water to a ground. My prayer is that if you only see that you'll cry out to God for mercy in Christ. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts before it is too late. Let's pray. Lord, You have taught us wonderful, tremendous, scary things. And yet, Lord, You offer promise even all the way through here. It is amazing to me that You can say it is impossible, and yet a few verses before that to say, if God permits. And so I pray, Lord, if there are any that are at this place, if there are any that really are thinking about leaving, thinking about falling away, thinking about turning away from You, that You will do the work in their hearts to open their eyes, to bring them to a place where they come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Will You do this, Lord, for Your glory? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.